Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word? The Gospel according to John, chapter 16, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 7. John chapter 16 at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Now we find here the Lord Jesus comforting his sorrowing disciples. They're aware that something dreadful is about to happen, that the Lord is about to leave them, and he has made that clear to them. And we can see that they can't bear to ask him about it. They just want to block it out of their mind. Verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Well, he comforts them and prepares them and encourages them in different ways. We noticed last Sabbath that one way he did this was to say to them, look, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Yes, they might lose out. But think of me, think of the blessing that I am going to enjoy in going to the Father, in my humiliation being over, and all the sorrow and the grief and the suffering being in the past. Think of the glory that shall be mine. You wouldn't want me to stay here, he's saying. Surely you would want me to enjoy these blessings. So I'll be with the Father and be blessed forevermore. Happy and rejoicing with him forever. Well, it's obvious that these words didn't quell their sorrows. It's difficult to cope at a time of loss. And so we find the Lord adding comfort. And he tells us here that it was expedient that he should go away. He's saying, look, it's not only going to be good for me, it will actually be good for you. It will be to your advantage. You will benefit from my going away. What strange words. Who could have imagined such a thing? But he says that's true. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. How the church would have been poorer had he not gone away. Well, how can that be? Let's notice two things in the text. There's first of all the necessity of Christ's departure. And then secondly, the advantage of Christ's departure, of the fact that he is not presently on earth somewhere. First of all, the necessity of Christ's departure. It is expedient. It is an advantage to you. It's something that must be here, saying that I go to the Father. Now, if you stop and think of it, there could be many reasons given as to why it was necessary that Christ should depart. We know that he was in this world for a particular mission to deal with sin. And if you and I were to think of the necessity of Christ's departure from this world, we would immediately think of sin and atonement and the need for it to be sin to be dealt with on the cross. There's the reason given. But you'll notice that the Lord here connects his leaving not so much with atonement as such, but with the work of the Spirit. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Why was it necessary that he should depart then? Well, surely there is this. Without his death, he would have no right to send the Spirit. That's one reason. The word departure, no doubt, looks beyond his death, but it includes his death. He was about to leave them, and the first step, you could say, in his departure from the world was his death on the cross. The second step is his exaltation, when, after the resurrection, he's with his disciples for 40 days, and then he's taken up into glory. And without his death, he would have no right to send the Spirit, and therefore he must go. You see, what was the result of the fall? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. Adam, when he fell into sin, was cut off from fellowship with God. He no longer knew the presence of God as a friend, as a companion. He no longer could draw near to him. Instead, God was but as a consuming fire to him. But he was a sinner, a rebel against a holy, just God. What was true of Adam? It's true of all of us. For we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. There he is, having lost the blessing of God's presence. And therefore, he has no right to having God by the Spirit coming near to him. As one who is unclean and a sinner, he cannot become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What has God done? He's provided for salvation. Here's his plan of salvation, the covenant of grace that God has planned. And what is that all about? God glorifying himself through reconciling sinners to God and God to sinners. God dealing with sin on his part, that he might be at peace with men, because sin is dealt with and removed out of the way. He no longer will judicially deal with it and punish it, because it is dealt with in Christ. And man, antagonistic towards God, feeling threatened by God, God must so work in man that man is changed, so that instead of God being viewed as an enemy and as a threat, he is one who is a friend. One, so that sin no longer is attractive, but holiness is that which we delight in. God's plan includes not only dealing with sin judicially, so that the judgment of sin is removed, but the renovation of man being renewed and made holy and acceptable, that God may have fellowship with him. Because God hates sin. And what's Christ's death got to do with it? Well, we know that he died to deal with sin. He gave his life as an atonement for sin. He died the just in place of the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God, that we might be at peace with him, being justified through faith. We might have peace with God. God may no longer view us as sinners. But not only that, and his death, he gains the right to have the Spirit. As a Spirit who would renew and indwell the people of God. That's brought out in Galatians chapter 3. Remember that wonderful text? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse that we were due. How? By being made a curse for us. There he is in the sinner's place, bearing their curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth in a tree. But what do we read in the next verse? Verse 14 of chapter 3. He did this that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might share in the blessings of the covenant of grace that was published to Abraham. The promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There he is, providing a way of salvation by his death, but also the right to apply that salvation by the Holy Spirit, whom he was promised in the plan of salvation as the one who, if he fulfilled the work he was given to do by his death on the cross, he would have to send into the hearts of people as one who would raise them spiritually from the dead, as one who would then come and indwell them continually and be with them. In other words, we should remember that one of the main articles of God's covenant with his Son and with his people in him is the promise of the Spirit given to Christ that he might share him with his people. And Christ is saying, I'm going, I've got to depart, because I must give my life, I must ratify that covenant, I must lay down my life and fulfill what I was given to do. And as he goes, and as he departs from this world, he is then given the Spirit, as the fullness of the Spirit, as the mediator, as the one who had dealt with sin, to share with his church. Remember Psalm 133, it talks of the unity of the church. You get Aaron, and it talks about the unity of the church being like Aaron. When his head is anointed, the oil flowing all the way down to the skirts, to the very edges. Because the head is anointed, well, it drips down to the borders of his clothing. Well, is not Christ the great King and head of the church? Has he not received the Spirit that he might give him to all his people? And because of his death, he receives that Spirit to share with each and every one of his people. Or you can think of it this way. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, making good God's covenant, we sometimes think of it as he having left a legacy for his people. All the blessings of salvation he gained, not just for himself, but to share with his people by his death. And so, in Scripture, he is spoken of as one who is like a testator, someone who has written a will. And the person dies, and the legacy is shared with others. And isn't this one of the rich blessings of the legacy he has bequeathed to his church? as before. As he came into this world, he was filled with the Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit fell new upon him anew in great power. But now he has the Spirit because of his death. He has the Spirit as a Spirit to give to his church. What a rich blessing he shares with us. A blood-bought blessing. Do you know something of the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life? It's because he died. Let us remember that all the blessings of salvation are blood-bought blessings, precious blessings. Is that what gives us joy and gladness when we think of them? Not only because of the good they do us, but because in love Christ gave himself that we might live. Perhaps you ask, well, how then can we account for the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament? Because we know the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. We hear of people upon whom the Spirit of God came, kings and prophets. And what was God doing? He was empowering people for special service. How could that happen before Christ died? Or we might remember this. That there's a work of the Spirit needed in the lives of sinners before Christ as well as after Christ, if they're to come to faith. He was at work. David could pray as an individual, as an ordinary person. Restore me thy salvation's joy. Take not thy Spirit from me. Help me, Lord. Well, how could it be? When you think of a legacy, sometimes people may be given an installment of a legacy before the person who's bequeathing it to them dies. The children will remember the parable of the prodigal son. The father's still alive, and yet he's asking for his share of the inheritance. And he's given something. Is that not what the Father has done? That sinners might be brought to Christ. But it's all with a view, you see, of his impending death. I know you'll do the work. I know you will finish the work. I know you will die and gain the right to send the Spirit. And therefore, he will work before that time. He had to depart. Had he not gone to the cross, there would have been no Spirit purchased. We would have been left in sin without hope of life. But it's also true that without his exaltation, he could not send the Spirit. We read in John chapter 7 at verse 39 that this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. Not only had he to die, he had to rise from the grave and to ascend to glory in order that the Spirit might be sent. And we know that that's what happened. We know that after the ascension at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. You see, it was the one who was as exalted to the right hand of the Father, as he enters heaven, as it were, as a triumphant king, having triumphed over his enemies, he is given the spoil, received what rewards for men, even such as did rebel, that he might share them with his people. It was only as the exalted Christ that he could send the Spirit, that he could have him at work in the fullness of his power in the world as a proof that he had finished the work, that he was now the King who was seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Now, friends, isn't it wonderful to think of Christ sending the Spirit? It speaks to us. What does it speak to us of? Well, first of all, here is proof that Christ has dealt with sin. The very fact that he has obtained the Spirit and has sent him into the world is proof that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for sin. That he did finish the work that he gave him to do. And that means there is hope for sinners. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ for all who trust in him. There's a Spirit at work in the world in power. You can see that in the day of Pentecost. You can see that in revivals. But you can see that in when people are converted and when God's people are built up in the faith. Here is the proof. Sin has been dealt with. Christ is the Savior. And when the devil challenges you to doubt that, you can say, well, he has received of the Spirit and given it, sending him into the world. Sin has been dealt with. There is forgiveness in him, and I rely on him. Here also is proof that Christ is exalted. It's because he has gone to the Father. It's because he is no longer in this world that he sends the Spirit into the world. He was crowned in heaven. How do you know he's crowned in heaven? You weren't there. No one on earth was there. This was something that was hidden. Remember the ascension? Christ rises up. He passes into the clouds. The clouds close up. There's no sight of heaven. What's going on there? How do you know he's crowned with glory and honor? Sending of the Spirit is the proof. It is the public expression of his coronation. That he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and King and Head of the Church. That he is this right, rich, mighty King. Are you loyal to him? He is King. And one day you'll have to bow the knee before him. Are you bowing now? Do you adore him? And do you rejoice that he is King? When you see the powers of darkness, do you sometimes wonder if he's King? Well, remember the work of the Spirit on earth. The fact of his presence is proof that he is now glorified. He sent his Spirit, the representative of himself, the vicar of Christ. We're not to expect Christ to be present, that the Spirit is present in this way in the world. No, his representative is there. The only representative, the only vicar of Christ. The Pope can be no vicar of Christ. Blasphemous thought. But the Holy Spirit is there. As his Spirit. To bless us. Well, he had to depart, that he could not come. But you'll notice Jesus here says, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's to your advantage. If I don't go away, he will not come. But it's to your advantage. Let's notice that secondly. The advantage that we have in Christ being absent physically from this world and the Spirit being present. Well, we can see it being an advantage to Christ, because he enjoys his glorious reward. He is, as it were, in the capital of his own empire, seated upon his own throne with the Father. He's among friends. He's at home. It's a blessing to him. And we can see that it's even a blessing to the saints who are in glory. They're absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord. But you'll notice that John here records Christ's saying, it is expedient for you, for you disciples, for the church, to have the presence of the Spirit on earth is a greater blessing than to have the bodily presence of Christ on earth. Perhaps we're tempted at times to think, it must have been wonderful to be around when Christ was around. Oh, I wish I had been around then and had seen him and had perhaps even spoken to him. Or been one of those 5,000 that he fed. My faith would be stronger. I'd have made greater progress. And if he was present now, physically, would that not be wonderful? Would that not change the world? That's not what Christ says. It's expedient that I go away. Why? Why is it expedient? Well, here's 4 reasons. First of all, it has secured his constant presence. It has secured his constant presence. Christ going has secured his constant presence. Think of those disciples. They've been with the Lord over the last 3 years, but they haven't always been with the Lord. You remember that they were on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord had remained behind, and the storm breaks out, and they're afraid. There were many times the Lord hadn't been with them. And at times, although he'd been with them, he was busy dealing with other people. Had the risen Christ remained on earth and not ascended up to the Father, well, he would have remained on earth. But you've got to remember that his human body, though changed, though not fully glorified, though changed after the resurrection, but not fully glorified, was still a human nature. The body of Christ today, as glorified, is in a place in heaven. Ready to remain on earth, he could not have been everywhere. And if he'd been physically on earth, only a few would benefit from his presence. Only a few for a short time would have enjoyed it. But you see, when he comes by his Spirit, then all can enjoy him. All who trust in him can know his near, his special, his gracious presence, can know his help at any time. He's not at the other end of the world. The Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity, is everywhere, at all times, able to help. He is the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, Jesus could say in chapter 14 at verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And he did. I shall be in you, verse 17 of that chapter. We have his constant presence assured, because he goes away. He is present with you, dear believer, by his Spirit. But it's not just his constant presence. He has secured his spiritual presence. As we said already, many would maybe wish they'd been alive in Christ's day. Or Christ were somehow physically present in this world. And you've got those who actually believe that before then Christ is going to come and rear up a kingdom in Jerusalem, that's centered in Jerusalem, and reign there for 1,000 years. Such things are a wrong view of Scripture and prophecy. But think of it. Did the physical presence of Christ always bring blessing when he was on earth? How many saw him? How many were fed by him? Perhaps healed by him? And yet they did not come to true saving faith. They saw him. They saw what he did, and some were most antagonistic to him. Just being with them physically did not bring them blessing. But more than that, surely there would be problems at the thought of Christ being somehow returning and being amongst his people in the present state of things. Because either he would have to come veiling over that glory which is his, as he is now exalted and his glorious divinity shines through, as it were, his humanity, and he is seen to be the glorious Lord of all. But either of that, which would be a humiliation for him to veil over that glory, to come to earth in the present state of things and be amongst men. Or else, it would be intolerable for us to see him as he is now, in the current state of things, as he is glorified, the King of glory. Remember what happened at the Transfiguration? His face shone. And his clothes shone, brighter than the sun. There was this revelation of his divine glory through his human nature, that we might see something of his glory. And Mark records in chapter 9 that they were sore afraid. It was something that was a fearful thing. Weren't the people afraid of Moses? After he had just been in the presence of the Lord, and they wanted him to veil his face as it shone, such was the effect of fellowship with God. You see, the idea that Christ should somehow come to earth and remain on earth for a time is foolish. But now he comes by his Spirit, in a manner that his people can receive him. He comes present in his Spirit to be present in the souls of his people, to do them good. And he can say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, whether they're in Stornoway or in Sweden or wherever, I am there in the midst. And you can know his presence, his spiritual presence. And he comes in a spiritual manner, in a way in which you can receive him. You see, here's a reminder that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that is to deal with spiritual things, bringing spiritual blessings, bringing life and salvation. Here's a reminder that we rely on the Spirit's power, and what you and I need is spiritual power. whether it is to believe or to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. It's not his physical presence. It's his spiritual presence. That's what's required. Because I go away, I will be with you in a much more blessed way. Because what he has secured is his powerful presence. It's true, the Spirit was present in the Old Testament. We've said that already. Indeed, John 14:17 says, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He's already dwelling with you, my disciples, he's saying. He was empowering them for service. He was convicting and converting sinners. What the Lord is doing is saying, look, there's going to be a change. When I go away, the Spirit is going to be poured out in his fullness in a manner in which he was not before. And I will be working in power. And it will bring blessing. And you will know the powerful presence of the Spirit in your lives and in the life of the church. Think of the Old Testament church. It's got all these rules and regulations to follow. It's like the church in its infancy. You children, you're told what to do, what to wear, where to go, when to get up, when to go to bed. Your parents aren't told these things. Why? Because they are mature, they have learned, they have grown. And one day, you'll know and you won't need told. And there was the Old Testament church, like the church in its infancy, weak, without power. But what was the promise of the new covenant? I will write my law in their hearts. I will pour out my Spirit upon them. Ezekiel 36. You've got it that in verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Isn't it wonderful? Not to have that Old Testament law to strictly follow, but to have the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and the Spirit to help us, to teach us, to guide us, to lead us, to have his power at work, impressing the truth upon us and showing us the way we should go. What do you think of the church? What a change took place at Pentecost. You've got the Spirit coming down, as it were, in tongues of fire. You have them speaking in tongues, other languages. What's God saying? The age of the Spirit has come. And I'm going to work greatly, not just confined to one nation, but throughout the world. And you see the gospel is going to go forth in power, and it can succeed. The ministry of the church can go forth. And dependent upon the power of the Spirit, he will help, because when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Here are so many sinners, dead in sins. How will they be brought to Christ? Well, I've been working before, but now there's going to be such power. The gospel will spread greatly. Many will be brought to faith in Christ. The church will expand. In the age of the Spirit, it was good that Christ go away. Because now, present by his Spirit, he would empower the church for service. What do we need in our assemblies? What do we need in the preaching of the word? That it come in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Let us pray for such things. Let us remember the Lord promised such things. Let us remember our need constantly as individuals and as a congregation to be filled with the Spirit and to keep on being filled with the Spirit. It's interesting, if you read the book of Acts at the beginning, you find them given the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and then we read it time and time again. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and preaches. As if he's been given fresh power. He's been refilled. He's had a fresh experience of his power. That's what we need. That's why I've got to go away. That you might know that in your own soul. That you might know that in the church. Let us rely upon the Spirit. And look to him to powerfully work in our lives. Do you complain of weakness? Lord, come and strengthen me by thy Spirit. Christ physically standing by your side would not do that. It work in your soul by his Spirit. That's what would do it. And a final thing. His going secured his comforting presence. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. He's a comforter. He's the helper. Sometimes the word even is used as an advocate. Someone who will speak for another. Someone who draws near to help. Don't we need his help? How often you want taught by him? Well, just as he taught the disciples and helped them to write scripture, bringing to their remembrance all that they had heard. So now, he teaches his church continually, Lord, take this truth, press it upon my soul, help me to apply it to my life. Write that law anew in my heart. Open my eyes to see more of Christ. Open my eyes that I might know the path in which I should go. Guide me daily, Lord. Help me to do what I should do. Teach me. Isn't that what he's promised to do? He comes to comfort us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to sanctify us. Have you been renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith? You need renewed day by day. You need the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You need grace to mortify sin. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify sin, you can't do it yourself. But I'll help you, I'll sanctify you. You need the Spirit to make you fruitful, to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, make me holy. Help me to be more loving and more patient and more thoughtful and more tender for the glory of God. Lord, come in thy power. With thy comforting presence, sanctifying me and renewing me. Lord, come, assuring me that I am thy child. And help me as I pray. What do we all need? His presence. Not the physical presence of Christ. Christ present by his Spirit in the assemblies of his people and in our own souls. It's actually a blessing that Christ has departed and that the Spirit has come. Let us not grieve the Spirit. Let us rely upon him. Let us ask for more of his presence and power in our life. We need him. We all need him. If you don't have Christ, you need him to come and to work and convict you and draw you to Christ. God willing, we'll look at that this evening. And if you have Christ, you need more of the Spirit. And he's gone that we might have his constant, spiritual, powerful, comforting presence. Going and yet coming. What a Savior. Let us give thanks for Jesus Christ. Let us pray.